We are studying from the book, How Then Shall We Live, Part 2. And the topic or the blog that we've been studying is called Momentary Light Affliction. And it's basically a conversation about how do we deal with the difficulties in our life in a way that's proper and helpful, godly, and pleases God. Last week, I did a kind of a laundry list of all the various challenges I've had in my own life, just partly to show that, you know, we all have challenges in our life, no matter who we are. We are none of us immune from them. Some of those were severe challenges. Some of them were less severe. They're the kind of challenges that Paul calls momentary light afflictions. Somewhere we'll read about this with Paul, but he talked about being shipwrecked and a day and a half in the sea. He talked about being beaten with rods 3 times by the Romans, 5 times scourged by the Jewish hierarchy. He talked about being hungry and left for dead and stoned in the road there in Derby, and various other things that you and I, neither one of us, would want to deal with. And yet he said those are momentary light afflictions and nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing God. That they're compared to that, that these things are small potatoes. There's a perspective that I'd like to give us, if I can, and I'm going to erase this here. Because So much of we can't get maudlin, you know. So much of life and how we handle life, how we navigate life, and whether or not we're successful in life or not, it depends on perspective. Because with the right kind of perspective, we can be successful and victorious, and with the wrong kind of perspective, we can just fall apart and fail altogether. Now, let's say this is our life, and let's say that fully one half of it is bad, difficulty, really hard, painful, not fun, all kinds of things happen to us. And fully one half of the life, and I'm not talking about the first half, last half, just spread out, fully one half of it, okay? And that seems pretty enormous to have that much trouble. But when we look at eternity, and we'd have to draw it outside the bounds of the board, it gets smaller. It becomes, in fact, not very much. It's that perspective that allows us to deal with this as if it's momentary light afflictions. God asks us to see our life from His perspective. At 30,000 feet, problems are smaller than they are when we're up close and personal. You know, with our own children, we have this issue all the time, that they go through something and it's like everything is gone. All of it's a disaster. Everything, you know, something's happened, and their whole life is over. And yet, because we've lived 50, 60 years, we understand that that's really not true, that it seems large to them, it looms large at the moment. But based on the perspective that we have, we realize that it's not. And so we try to help them to gain some perspective and to see that this is going to pass, and it's going to be all right, and we'll learn from it, and God will use it in our life. This kind of perspective allows us to win. It allows us to have victory. It allows us to succeed. When we think of our life, we tend to think of it as from the moment of birth to the moment of death. And if you read the Bible makes a lot of promises that in that context, from the moment of birth to the moment of death, often do not come true. David said it, he had lived a long time and he'd never seen the rich man begging bread or his children going hungry. Well, we all know that, he didn't say the rich man, he said the good man, the righteous man. We all know that good people die hungry all the time. We know that people who are good wind up getting the short end of the stick, and that people who are bad, evil, do all the wrong kinds of things, die wealthy, they die prosperous, they seem to have all kinds of things. They look like they win and we look like we lost. But that's because of this perspective. When God looks at life, He thinks of the time we are conceived throughout eternity. And eternity is a long, long time. One of the problems that we have with being religious, and all of us have a religious at some level, is that we tend to say a lot of things that we really don't either believe or understand. We tend to mouth things that we know we're supposed to say, but they're not really embedded in our heart in terms of belief. Like for instance, we all believe we're going to die and go to heaven. I think most of us believe that we're going to do that, and we have a pretty good security about that. We should have a very good security about that because it should be revealed to us in our hearts. All of us know that there's a God and that He looks like something. I mean, we get these conversations about God sitting down and using His arms and shining His face upon us, and yet God has none of those attributes. Those are personifications. But we have this notion that there's a God, and we're pretty sure about that. And we know about Jesus coming and the Holy Spirit and that sort of thing. But sometimes we really don't see our life in terms of God's perspective. We sort of think that, we're here and then we're gone and something will happen after that, but we don't. It's outside the boundaries of our life. It's something that'll happen after it's all over with. And so we tend to judge our life based on this little bit of data. We need to have the eternal perspective. We need to know and believe and understand how God sees things. And if we do, it radically shapes how we view things and how we deal with them. For instance, there's probably 60 people in this room. That means there are 60 angels in this room. There are 60 angels in this room, one for each of us.
61. Somebody's getting left out.
Well, actually, it was you, Sam. There's a... There's 60 angels and one devil.
He left himself open.
He did, didn't he? Talk about a softball. I didn't hear what she said. It was probably...
He's my devil.
Yeah. The devil you know is better than the devil you don't know. God, we love you, Sam. It's a blessing to have you here. Because who else would we pick on? It could be me. So, we get involved in all the turmoil that goes on around us. And these are things that have to be addressed. They have to be dealt with. You've got to do the surgery. You've got to bury your son who died. You've got to deal with the economy. You've got to deal with all these kinds of things. But we don't have to be destroyed by them. We don't have to be dashed by them. We don't have to be distraught by them. We don't have to be crushed by them. In fact, Paul talks about those kinds of things. He says, I'm plagued, but I'm not crushed, because of his perspective. So if we will start thinking of our life more in this way, it'll help us to put some things into perspective. Now, last week I talked about a couple of scriptures. Yes, please.
Can I ask you a question?
Please.
I understand the equation that you've got up there on the board. It's sort of, the 1% and the 99% that you said that.
Yeah.
But my seven senses and all of the time that I've been living in, inside of, are only really telling me about the 1%.
Yeah. That's right.
I'm talking sort of as a natural
man. That's right.
What are the techniques I can use if I want to try to really grab a hold of that 99% and make it real so I can put it into my perspective? What tools and techniques can I use to do that?
Yeah, that's a good question. What he's saying is, though you didn't hear, he's saying that his five senses, whatever his seven senses we have, five senses are telling him that are describing our life to him, or processing life to him in such a way as to give him a lot of data on that little bit of life that we know inside of our own life, but that he doesn't always or isn't always able to see the larger perspective of eternity, like I'm talking about. And he's saying, what mechanisms can we use to get there? And I think that there's a couple of good answers to that. One of the things is the old-fashioned process of counting your blessings. At the beginning of this talk, I listed all of the bad things that had happened to me in this talk. At the end, I'm going to talk about what all God did with them. If we can look back and take a review of the bidding of our life, one of the things that we can see is what our children came to understand is, although at the time it looked absolutely devastating, God actually used it to our benefit. Now, we may not be able to get there for everything that happened. So one of the things is counting our blessings and seeing what God does. We need to see the hand of God in our life. One of the reasons why people have a hard time getting a hold of God is because they don't focus on the hand of God in their life. They focus on what the devil's done in their life or what other people have done in their life. In fact, they look at other people as if they're the devil. And so that's what we focus on. But if we would take a record, I mean, you know, one of the things that we used to do with our children is sit down and tell them the stories of our life and how God intervened. And if you do that long enough, it becomes a part of your fabric. Another thing is to read the Bible as if it's real. Now, I say that because we grow up in the church reading the Bible as a devotion. It's kind of a process of reading it, and it's sort of like we get some sort of inner lift by reading the 119th Psalm. But are we actually paying attention to the story? I mean, one of the things we try to do up here is to look at the Bible and then elongate the story, make it real, show what actually was happening there. I'm going to do that in a little while if I get to Joseph today. We're going to talk about what the story of Joseph actually looked and felt like to Joseph. Because one of the things that we do is we tend to read the Bible religiously instead of relationally. The third thing I would say is that we need to emphasize our relationship with God, because a relationship with God is living, whereas religion is merely a reflection or a recollection or it's just kind of a celebration of things past, gone, and done in a lot of ways. So we need to relate to God relationally as if we need to talk to him as if he really exists. We need to recount to anyone who will listen, including ourselves, all the way that God has intervened in our life so that he becomes more and more real to us. And then we need to read his word and all that is in it as if he's actually speaking to us or telling us a story that has a meaning that's applied to us. It's a matter of focusing differently than our natural man would. Does that help at all?
Yeah.
There have always been scriptures that have come to me, speaking of which we were just talking about, that have helped me to through some of the difficulties. Isaiah 54:17, I love this scripture. It says, "No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me." One of the things that I can tell you from my own experience is there have been many weapons formed against me. There have been medical or physical weapons formed against me, like terminal cancer or the cancer I had in my throat or the loss of my diaphragm and many other issues, you know, like that. I was born ugly. You know, these things are real and they're physical, but none of that. Has been able to destroy me. No weapon formed against me has been able to prosper. There have been people who've tried to hurt me, seriously tried to hurt me, tried to get me fired, accuse me of falsely of things. Priests who sexually molested me. There have been issues like that. We talked about that. But none of them have harmed me. None of them have destroyed me. No weapon formed against me will prosper. You know, you feel like the like you're Superman in a way. You're walking through life and you feel like that, you know, the bullets can't get there. It's kind of like somebody tells somebody that the sweater he has on is magic and the bullets can't reach him. And so he goes out and he does all these kinds of things. You know, and then when he comes back and he's run out in the middle of the fire and all that kind of stuff, he comes back and they say, look, I was just kidding about that. He keels over because, you know, his perspective was that he was invincible. And he acted differently, didn't he? He went out and he acted bravely and with purpose. So, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. I know my God lives and I know He is with me always. I've said this many, many times, but the number one thing that I want in my life is to be God's friend. We've talked about that before. And I am God's friend. God is my friend. I wrote another blog one time where I was talking about that, and I was comparing it to accidentally sort of coming into contact with Billy Graham and developing a relationship with Billy Graham over time. Some of you all may remember that I wrote that. It was an interesting analogy. But the point is that to know somebody like Billy Graham or somebody who's famous like that you admire, you know, you kind of go, well, you know, gosh, I mean, that's kind of special. Nobody else in my neighborhood, nobody else I know can actually get on the phone and call Billy and ask him a question. Nobody gets a letter from Billy saying, Wayne, what do you think about this? And you feel sort of privileged and special because of that. Well, the living God is my friend. The God of creation is my friend. And He relates to me and loves me and knows me and befriends me as if I was His only friend, as He does with each and every one of you. The difference is, I guess in some cases, is that I know that. I know it, I sense it, I feel it. No weapon formed against me shall prosper, and every tongue that accuses me in judgment I will condemn. Maybe not immediately, and maybe not right away, but over time I will. And when we get to this particular realm here, I'm going to win, and they're not going to win. And that's going to be a shame. There's when we go through this, the long haul of it all, what's going to happen is those people who seem to be our nemesis, those situations that seem to be insurmountable, are going to fade into the memory like nothing, like some childhood event that you had that you can't even remember unless your mother brings it up to you and says, remember when you did this or that, or remember when that happened. So one of the keys that I would say back with what we were talking about is revelation. We need to ask God to reveal Himself to us. God wants to. We kind of know God intellectually, many of us. We know Him because we believe what the Bible says. We thought our way into sort of accepting it as a reality. But we need to know God by revelation. All spiritual things come by revelation. You can't get there. That's why really smart people are often very spiritually stupid, because they've not had the revelation. And yet you have simple people, young people, people who don't have a large mental capacity that get God fully and 100% because of revelation. God reveals Himself to us in our difficulties. When we throw ourselves on God and trust Him to get us through, then what happens is that He shows up and suddenly it builds our sense that He's real, that He's there, and that He's, you almost touch Him, see? I like the story of the three children, my shack, your shack, and Winnebago. Remember that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told to bow down to the 9-foot statue that Nebuchadnezzar had built in his own honor, and they would not, and so Nebuchadnezzar threatened to throw them into the brick furnace. A brick furnace is actually a large room made of bricks with superheated inside to cure those bricks, and it's a huge furnace. And they said to Nebuchadnezzar, our God will deliver us, but if He doesn't, even if He doesn't, we will not bow down to you. Now that's somebody who's speaking from the perspective that this isn't all there is. Because if we thought this is all there is, we would fight to protect it with everything we have. Sometimes I see people trying desperately to cling to life because they're tortured with the notion that this is all there is. And I see other people who are very willing to let go of life so that they can go to be with the Father. They're happy to let go of life in the right season at the right time. They say goodbye to their friends and family. I'll see you later. They have these experiences. We used to call them going home services. But people like that I know, they were... And many of them have the same thing. They would say, on the way out, they would say, I've seen angels, or I've seen the face of Jesus, or this or that, or whatever. I don't think people lie at a time like that. Be right with there. So the point is that we have this, the difficulties that we have in our life, give God the opportunity to reveal himself to us, so that we can build this sense of the reality of God. And it helps us then in our perspective of everything else. Yes, dear?
I remember one time I was maybe not in the best season.
Time out. I got to get close to hear you.
I'm sorry. I'll talk louder. There was a period of time several years ago that I maybe wasn't in the best season, and God brought to mind verse, when we've been there 10,000 years,
yeah,
bright shining as the sun,
right,
we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began.
Yes, yes.
And I knew that he was saying, you know what, when that's the case, are you really going to sit there and think about those 80 years,
yeah,
that happened 10,000
yeah
years ago?
Yeah.
You know, and it is. You have to, I look forward to going to heaven. I have to try to not look forward to it so much easier than
well, we have, you know,
but it does help to realize this is only 1%, and there's 99% out there,
yeah,
that's going to be glorious and wonderful, and we're going to be made perfected, and don't have to worry about the things that we continuously do wrong or people that are wrong. It's going to be glorious.
Yeah.
And you just look forward to that and say, hey, whatever's sent to me here, I can deal with that, because it is only 1%.
Yeah. We're stewards here. We've been given a job to do. And we need to be about the process of doing our job. The guy who buried his talent in the ground would be a guy who said, okay, I just want to get on to heaven and not do anything, or, you know, whatever. We're here to do a job. Paul said this. He said, I've run the race. I've fought the fight. I've finished the course. And he said, I know that there is laid up for me a crown in heaven, a set of rewards for me in heaven. Now he said, for me to go and be with Christ is better for me. But for me to stay and help you is better for you. So therefore, he said, I think I'll stay with you a while. It was almost like, I don't know if this is true, but it was almost like Jesus gave him an opportunity. Would you like to come home now, or would you like to work some more? But that's kind of how he related to it. It's better for me to stay with you, he said, so I think I'll stay with you for a while. So we need to be looking forward to going to heaven, but we also need to be looking forward to bringing the kingdom of God here in our own midst. We pray the Our Father all the time. We say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we're called to do is to bring heaven down, not just to think about going there. We're called to relate to the Lord in such a way that we surround ourselves with heaven, the principles of heaven, the various precepts by which heaven is governed. We see people all the time who act in heavenly ways. We see, for instance, people who forgive somebody who murdered their son. We see people who are gracious to people who have harmed them. We see people who give of themselves and donate. We see people acting godly all the time. And when we do, what we're seeing is people who are bringing heaven down to earth. And if we did that more, we would impact our nation more, so that we would eventually be able to vote a different way. It turns out that a lot of what stinks in life is used by God as fertilizer for our future and eternal well-being. I covered that last time too. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that you may have peace. I still haven't started the lesson yet. He said, I've spoken these things to you so that you may have peace. The things he's talking about were the things of the tribulation, all the difficulties in life. So he said, I tell you these things, all of this difficult stuff, this negative stuff, this stuff that's going to not feel good, it's going to hurt, it's going to be trouble, it's problematic. He said, I tell you these things so that you will have peace. Now, what does he mean? Because it seemed like to me, if he wanted me to have peace, what he's going to say to me is don't sweat it, it's not going to hurt you, it's not going to touch you, nothing bad's going to happen to you, I'm going to save you from this. In fact, I'm going to rapture you out of all of this, which is what a lot of people want to say, which isn't biblical. Okay? But what Jesus was saying is that I'm telling you what's coming so that you, when it comes, you won't be destroyed by it. He said, in fact, he said, I tell you these things so that when they happen, you will recognize them for what they are, so that they don't catch you by surprise. And then he goes on to say, in the world, you will have tribulation, but take courage, because I have overcome the world. Now I'm going to start today's lesson on page 48. Revelations 1:9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. So John, this is John the Apostle, the writer of the Gospel, the writer of the Epistles of John, and the writer of the book of Revelation. He said, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word and the testimony of Jesus. He was exiled there by the Roman government because he was the bishop in Asia Minor over 7 major churches and a lot of small house groups and whatever. And he was one of the leaders, he was the leader in this area for the promotion of this group called The Way, which we call Christianity. Which was being used, and it was becoming offensive to the empire. It was during a season of tribulation. The tribulation in the first, second centuries came and went. There were times when it was not on and people lived openly as Christians. There were times when it was absolutely on and people went underground. There were times when it was on some locales but not others. And so this was one of those times when it was on. And he said, I was imprisoned because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You know, why do people march into the arena holding their children's hands to face the lions, singing hymns and praising God, unless their perspective tells them it's not a big deal, that there is a bigger, better, larger thing, that this is a small price to pay for something bigger, better, and larger? That's what Paul means when he says momentary light afflictions. He says that these are small prices to pay for the surpassing glory of knowing Christ. And when he said know Christ, he didn't mean I intellectually understand who he is. He means he's my friend. He's my buddy. He's my pal. We have an ongoing relationship, a conversation daily that it stirs my heart and my soul and enables me to keep a perspective so that I don't fall apart at these little things that are happening to me while I'm bobbing in the sea for a night and a half, wondering if now it's going to be the end, or being beaten or stoned with stones and left for dead. Revelations 2:10, Jesus says to the church there, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death, the term the second death means hell. What happens is, Paul says, we will die, but we won't perish. What he means by that is we'll die a physical death, but we won't die the spiritual death. We won't go to hell. The second death cannot harm us. Now, when I was young, I did pretty much anything I could to avoid difficulty, including lying my way out of trouble, avoiding any and all unpleasant situations. I avoided physical discipline of any kind. I did not work out or eat sensibly, and I still suffer the consequences. I liked school, but many children would skip it if they could get away with it. It's difficult. When one is a child, one thinks and acts like a child. Paul says this is common to mankind, but it should not be permanent. 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child and think as a child and reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. We have a tendency sometimes to think that witnessing is a matter of words, that we need to be slick about how we share Jesus, or particularly aggressive, or there's some trick to it, or some way to say it, that we've got some sort of a mandate in ourselves to go embarrass ourselves and plague other people by constantly jumping them for Jesus. It's what I call toothpick evangelism. Somebody like sticking a toothpick up your nose, and you're, you know. Guess what? Most people don't like that. So it's counterproductive to the goal. What's meant to have happened, you know, Francis of Assisi said, we are to at all times bear witness, but and when necessary, use words. What's really meant to happen in terms of Christian witness is that we're supposed to know God, to walk with God, to know God like intimately. Remember that the biblical word know, it speaks of an intimacy that it may not mean in our language. Adam knew Eve and she bore a child. So knowing God is speaks of intimacy. And we're supposed to have that sort of relationship with God that causes us to walk around as if no weapon formed against us could prosper. And no false accusation will stand in the end. That's called confidence. And the way that word is made is two Latin words, confidio, with faith. Confidence means that we act with faith, confidio. And so we have people who are braggadocious and they have confidence in things that they shouldn't, and they're all, you know, they're out there they're writing checks that their ego's writing checks that their body can't cash, or those kind of things. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in the living God, who is bigger than everything, and who's dependable, and is able to save us and rescue us, or deliver us in the furnace. If he can't take us out of the furnace, he will be with us in the furnace. And part of that confidence comes from having a history of having that happen, where we begin to see that. The truth of the matter is that anybody in this room could sit down for the first time in their life and start going through their life and looking for places where God intervened on your behalf. And you could write a list and it would grow. I'm going to get to that eventually. You could write a list and it would grow. I mean, for instance, were you fortunate enough to have good parents? Why you? Were you fortunate enough to be born in the United States of America? Why you? Nobody can really recount the number of times that you didn't have the car wreck because God helped you, because it's hard to demonstrate a negative. But the truth of the matter is there are some of those times when we give it that second look in the mirror and realize we almost bought it. But we got that second look in the mirror. There are times when God has come through. There's times when God has helped us in difficult times and given us a peace that passes understanding. If we look for it, we can find the evidence that we need that allows us to be confidio with faith. And that confidence the world wants, the world needs, the world is desperate for that. And it is that that bears witness to God, not words coming out of our mouth, etc., we talked about before. Some difficulties are toxic, deadly, and unnecessary, and should be avoided if possible. Prison, for instance. There's a lot of difficulty we create for ourselves in our life that we really don't need to. We make bad choices and difficulty comes upon us. God knows how to redeem that, and he can use that if we will let him. But we shouldn't magnify our difficulty unnecessarily. If we will walk with the Lord in the way we should, we will minimize our difficulty. If we don't walk with the Lord, if we're rebellious, then we'll maximize our difficulty. We should live in such a way as to avoid difficulty unless it is persecution for living as a Christian. However, God can redeem even these in our lives if we will let him. Other difficulties are absolutely necessary for survival. Hard work, school, physical exercise. then there's everything in between. The mature Christian man and woman learns how to handle difficulty to their benefit when it cannot be reasonably avoided. As with everything else, the Bible has much to say about handling difficulty. Paul tells us that after we are born again, that we can have peace with God, but we will also have difficulty. He tells us we should be thankful about that difficulty because God uses it to build perseverance in us. Perseverance builds our character. Recognizing the character growth in ourselves builds our hope of becoming all that we should be. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So because we've been justified by our faith, we are reconciled to God. We are now going to heaven. We're now going to be with God, and heaven can come to us if we will just operate in that manner. God is with us. We're okay with Him, and He's okay with us. He remembers our sins no more. He puts our sins in the sea of His forgetfulness. We are justified. He treats me just as if I'd not sinned. And that's an enormous thing. So Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. I am happy. I exult in the hope of what comes next. Not only in this life, but in the life beyond all of that. I'm glad to know that my future is secure in God, that I'm going to go be with Him for all eternity. I like that. And if you have ever been or known anybody who wasn't sure that was going to happen, you know that it can eat your lunch. But I know, and I have hope. And I know that there are difficulties ahead of me. I know that I'm probably not going to get beamed out like Enoch. I'm probably going to die a normal human death. And, you know, given my medical etiologies, it's not, you know, they're, you know, I'm kind of hoping for the good heart attack, you know, the quick one. Because I'm scheduled to die differently than that. But whatever it is, I know that God will be with me. And He will help me there. And that gives me hope. I know that what's ahead of me that's going to be difficult is not something to fear. And one of the reasons I know that is because I have spent literally 4 days at a time, many times since 1994, unable to sleep and barely able to breathe. And God has been with me. I have almost drowned in my physicality because of paralyzed diaphragm and all the drainage and stuff. And, you know, there was a time when all that was terrifying to me. And then God met me in it and He helped me. I had no choice but to go find God because there wasn't any other solutions. And God met me in all of that and gave me peace. And I now know how to deal with it. When it comes on, I'm not afraid of it anymore. I mean, I'd rather it didn't happen because it's not fun. But I know exactly what to do, and I know how to minimize it, and I know how to get to the place where it's over with and all that sort of thing. And so I know God can be with me because He's been with me in some of the worst times. Y'all remember, some of you remember that when the first time I went to Africa, you know, I've got this breathing machine I have to have because I have a paralyzed diaphragm. If I don't have this breathing machine, I can't sleep. And I went to Africa the first time on an 11-day trip, and the first night over there, the breathing machine broke. And I knew I had 11 days ahead of me of being unable to sleep. Because that's what happens when my nose gets all filled up. Even now, I can't sleep until the nose is clear. That's where I get to those 3:40. Well, what happened is that I was sitting here looking at this 11 days. And, you know, my response was, all right, God, how are you going to fix this? I mean, I'm not exactly where you can get a BiPAP fixed. And I'm going, you know, you didn't bring me over here to kill me. How are you going to fix this? It wasn't like, you know, are you going to... I wasn't like shattered or scared or terrified. It was kind of like, it's going to be interesting to see how you do that. Are you going to give me the ability to go 11 days without sleeping? I mean, I've been 4, but I've never been 11. How are you going to deal with this? I wrote home and emailed home and got Nancy to get some prayer chain going because I knew that was important. And, you know, there's other things like that. But I had to trust the Lord and figure it out. Well, what happened is that I do what I always do. I got my computer out and I went to work and studied my Bible. You know, I've written 65 books of curriculum on all but one book of the Bible. And that's because I have so much time on my hands to do that kind of thing. And so I figured I was going to spend the next 11 nights doing Bible study. You know, various things. When I'm at home, I can kind of watch TV and some stuff to kind of distract me. But, you know, I wasn't where that was going to happen either. And so sometimes, you know, when that happens, I get really sleepy and I start to dove off and then I doze off and I choke and wake up and I go, it's like being waterboarded. It's like choke, wake up, choke, wake up, choke, wake up. And so I've had to learn how to engage my mind in such a way that it doesn't do that, which gets harder and harder as the days go by. And so I had a couple of those things and I happened like that. And then the next thing I knew, it was 7 a.m. And I woke up and I'd been in that chair and I realized that I'd been sleeping for hours. And I thought, wow. Now, if you think that my illness is psychosomatic, I can prove to you it's not. It was real. And so the next day I got on a plane and I flew to another city, even farther into Africa. And I went through the business process I was there for. And we had a dinner at 8 and it was 4. And so I went to my room and kept plugging in my machine. You know, you keep hoping it's going to work now. It didn't. So I kind of laid back and see what would happen. And I slept for 4 hours. And for the next 11 days, I slept like a normal person. All the way home on the plane, I was able to sleep. I can't sleep on planes. The trip to Africa is 16 and a half hours. I get up at 5 in the morning, take an 8:30 flight, arrive at 5 the next day. I don't sleep that whole time. I've learned how to do that because God has helped me to do that. So what happened is that all the way home, I slept on the plane. I got home, got the machine fixed, and boom, the problem's back. I can't do that anymore. God, for 11 days, enabled me to sleep because I had no other options. I had no other place to turn. And for 11 days, he did that. You remember Paul one time said to the Lord, you know, I've got this thorn in my flesh, this problem that besets me from the enemy that's trying to ruin my life. And Paul says 3 times he asked the Lord to take that away from him. And Paul said that because for the abundance of his understanding that God was giving him, that God told him, you just need to rely on my grace on that. I'm not going to take that away from you. It's better for you to have that so that you don't become cocky and arrogant and all those kind of things because of how much I'm going to show you. Now, I'm not trying to compare myself to Paul. Please don't think that. But the point was, as Paul said, God said, no, I'm not going to take that one away from you because I can use it in your life for things that are good. We'll get to more of that when we get toward the... Yes, please.
Did you ever faint after you got home? Thought ever like popped into your mind? I'm not getting this thing fixed.
No, I'm not. I'm not foolish. You know, back when we were young charismatics, we did a lot of that stuff. But the thing is that there's. There's a lot of sort of brashness like that that goes around. When God wants me to do something like that, He orchestrates it. I remember, I swear to God, when we were young Christians and the power of God was working all around us, I remember I couldn't hardly go to a funeral because I had this urge to lay hands on the guy in the casket. You know, and I just thought, you know, if I do this, everybody in the room is going to, you know. And I mean, it was a struggle not to do that. I don't go there anymore. When God wants me to step out, He tells me when to step out. You know, the enemy is pretty good at challenging you to do stuff like that, so that when it fails, he can say, "See there." You know, it's like the kid who was, you know, up on the fence wall, and his mother said, "You know, come on, jump, I'll catch you." He jumps, and she backs up, and he splats on the ground, and then she says, "Let that teach you a lesson. Don't ever trust anyone." And that's kind of how the enemy is. So, yeah, no, I I did not. Maybe I'm just weak in faith. Other questions here? I need to wrap this up, I guess. Other questions? I do want to read the scripture that I set up, and then I'll quit. And it's Romans 5:1. We're reading through it. So, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. It was Jesus who introduced us to this grace of God, which we stand. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, we exalt in the fact that God has given us the hope and the confidence to go forward in all things. Not only this, he said, we exalt in our tribulations. We have learned to praise God even in the midst of our tribulations. Not because we have tribulation, but in the tribulation. It's not really right or proper for me to say, man, I'm sure glad I got cancer, because I'm not glad I got cancer. God didn't want me to have cancer. That wasn't what God's plan was. I got cancer because we live in a broken, fallen world, and it's a dangerous world, and my genetics set me up for it, etc., etc. But I rejoice in it because I knew God would be with me in it. I knew that God would manifest himself in it. So I've learned, he said, to exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character brings about hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So Paul tells us that God works everything that happens to us for our good if we love him and are called according to his purpose. God cannot do much to help us if we stiff arm him in relationship. So we're going to start next time with Joseph, and there's a lot to say about Joseph. There's a fellow who went through a lot of difficulty and kind of shows us how it's done. Comments? Any comments or questions? Somebody pray us out, please.